In John Bunyan's allegorical story, The Holy War, Diabolus sends an army of doubters against the city of Mansoul. And what John Bunyan was trying to illustrate there was that the devil, one of the devil's primary strategies is to sow doubt as to God's word, to God's promises about what God has said. You remember in the garden, we just read it, Genesis 3, Satan begins, has God really said? And so Satan's one major strategy has always been to sow doubt whether God can be trusted, whether God's word is true. And the psalm that we have today should hopefully strengthen your conviction, your resolve that God is true to his word. God is dependable. God is trustworthy. You can trust what he says. And so that's hopefully what we'll see today, what we'll all see in greater clarity as we look at this psalm. So please take your copy of God's word and turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And I will read the whole psalm. It's a long psalm. I'm going to be reading out of the LSB today. And God's word says this, O give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his acts among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, muse on all his wondrous deeds, boast in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. Inquire of Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wondrous deeds, which he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant. O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he has commanded for 1,000 generations, which he cut with Abraham, his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and to my prophets do no evil. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time of his word, that his word came to pass. The word of Yahweh refined him. The king sent and released him. And the ruler of peoples sent and set him free. He set him up as lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, and that he might teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful. He caused them to be stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his slaves. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They set forth the words of his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs. Even in the chambers of their kings he spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He also struck down their vines and their fig trees. He shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, and creeping locusts without number. And they ate up all the vegetation of their land, and they ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all the firstborn of their land, the first of all their vigor. Then he brought them out with silver and gold. There was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they went out, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail. He satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant, and he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they may take possession of the fruit of the people's labors, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise Yah. As you look at this psalm, one of the prominent themes is God's faithfulness, the fact of God's faithfulness to his promise. And if we could put it all together, the theme of this psalm is worshiping God's faithfulness to his promises. The idea of faithfulness is understood in the idea of trustworthiness, loyalty, dependability, fidelity, constancy. So when you hear the word faithfulness, think of dependability, think of trustworthiness. That when God, what God says, God does. When God makes a promise, you have 100% guarantee that God will keep that promise. God will do exactly what he said he would do. And so this, the author of this psalm, really what he does is he traces God's faithfulness to his covenant promise throughout Israel's early history. God made a promise on oath, a covenant with Abraham, and he kept that promise through 500 years of history until the day he began to fulfill that promise. And the author of this psalm could be David, could be Asaph. The reason I get that is you can check 1 Chronicles 16:7. But whoever wrote this psalm, what's really clear about this psalm, if you go through it very carefully, is the man who wrote this psalm was very familiar with Scripture. He uses many phrases, many words that come right from the Old Testament. He was a man who knew his Bible. And as he composed this psalm, it comes out. His Bible knowledge just flows to the surface. And so as we look at this psalm, we're going to see the psalm's outline under 4 points, 4 headings, all centered around the theme of God's faithfulness. So first, we're going to see God's faithfulness worshiped in verses 1-6. We're going to see God's faithfulness in his promise, verses 7-11. And then we're going to see God's faithfulness in fulfillment, verses 12-44. And then we're going to see God's faithfulness as proper response. God's faithfulness is, that's a weird way to say, hey, faithfulness is? God's faithfulness is to proper response, verse 45. So let's begin. The first section there is God's faithfulness worshiped. And so in this psalm, right off the bat, he begins by a call to worship, a call to praise. And then really later on, he actually gives us more of the reason why we should praise. And so in this section, verses 1-6, there's actually 11 commands or 11 imperatives calling us to worship God. So we see the imperatives of worship in this section. And each of these commands gives us a way that we can worship God. Maybe you think strictly of worship as singing or what you do in church. But when you look at this list, you actually see that worshiping God is much more comprehensive. It's not just related just to singing. That's a part of it. But you'll see as you go through this that worship is much more than that. And so let's just look at a couple of these things. We'll go very quickly through this. But notice the beginning of this is give thanks. Is one, call upon or proclaim God's name, make known his acts, sing. Sing praises. Actually, that word is just one word in the Hebrew, sing praises. It has the idea of singing with music. So it's different than just singing. You can sing without music. Here it's singing with music. Muse or meditate. And I like this one here. It says boast in his holy name. You ever boasted about God to somebody else? You know, if you talk to some young man or older man, he's in love with someone, his wife or some girl, and you ask him about that girl, he's going to boast about her. He's going to tell you about what a great girl she is and how she's so much better than all the other girls and why he loves her so much and how pretty she is and all the things she can do, right? He's boasting about who he loves. You ever done that about God? To other people. You boasted about his goodness to me, how patient he is to me, all the great things he did in my life. And you can go, oh, you know what? That was that time there where I was struggling and God did this. He taught me this, right? Ever done that? Hopefully, you can do more of that. Boast, praise with pride. It's a good pride. Also, we can see another imperative here of be glad, inquire, or seek. The idea there is looking to God for wisdom, understanding, guidance. That's worship too. Seeking the Lord, seeking to know him more, seeking to please him more, seeking to understand him more. And the last one here is remember. Remember. And this is not just, you know, once in a while I think about God. This is the idea of remembering who God is and what God has done so that I may respond appropriately. And the appropriate response to knowing God is that we worship, that we obey him. If God is a holy God, I will be a holy people. And so that's the imperatives of worship. There's also the focus of worship. If you look at all these commands here, you'll notice they're centered on who God is and what he has done. Just look at them for a moment. It mentions his name, God's name, who he is, his acts, his wondrous deeds or extraordinary deeds. His face, see, it's mentioned his person, his miracles, his judgments. Really, that's the focus of worship. There's not no I here. It's not about me. It's all about who God is and what he's done. And notice the people that are here called to worship. It's verse 6 is, O seed of Abraham, O sons of Jacob. It's God's covenant people, the people that have received divine revelation. They're the ones who are God's covenant people. They are called to come and worship God. They are called to sing his praises. And what's the purpose of worship? I mean, certainly it honors God. It glorifies God. Worship and praise is also a witness to the people around us. Notice even verse 1 there where it says, make known his acts among the people. And so for Israel, they're to hear this and they're going, okay, I'm supposed to worship God. And part of worshiping God is telling all the Gentiles, nations around me about my God. Israel wasn't just to keep divine revelation to themselves. They weren't to keep the knowledge of God's salvation to themselves. They were to tell other people about the great God they had. They were to boast about God to all the nations around them. And I think as we worship here, especially as we think of meditating and remembering and inquiring of God, all of that worship is really causes us to appreciate better who God is and what he's done. Now, as you look at all of these 11 commands, what if these 11 commands were a priority in your life? Think about for a church. What if we gave ourselves wholeheartedly to these 11 commands? What would our church look like? Maybe just think of your own personal life. Where are areas in these 11 imperatives where you can improve, where you can grow in? And what would your life look like? Well, how would it be enriched as you give yourself to this kind of worship? Just think about what it would be like if you remember and meditate more on who God is and what he's done in your life. I think as you look at this psalm, what comes out of this psalm is that as you do this, it brings joy, great joy, a joy that only God can give. We actually even just sang about that God is the only true joy giver. So the author begins with this call to worship. But then the author does something that's fascinating because he's called God's people to come and worship. But then he does exactly what he just told them to do. Because as you look into the rest of the psalm, basically what he's doing throughout the psalm is he's remembering God's deeds, who God is. He's meditated on that. He's making it known as he writes this psalm. He's praising God's faithfulness in song. And so what he calls God's people to do, he also then goes ahead and does it himself in through this song. So let's get into the next point here, God's faithfulness in his promise, verses 7 to 11. And so the psalmist begins his worship of God by remembering God's covenant with the patriarchs. And this covenant is central to the whole psalm. And even verse 7 emphasizes this covenant because it emphasizes Yahweh's special relationship with his people. Notice what it says in verse 7. He is Yahweh, our God, our God. His judgments are on all the earth. And then right away to verse 8, he has remembered his covenant forever. Just like for us, for when God remembers, it means that God's carrying out a promise, that God's fulfilling a promise. He's remembering for the purpose of acting upon that promise. And that's what we see in this psalm, is that God makes a promise and he remembers it. That is, he acts upon it throughout history and fulfills it. So I want you to see three aspects of this covenant that God remembers throughout this section. The duration, the durability, and the deed. So the duration of this covenant, and that's mentioned a couple of times in this section. Verse 8, he says forever. This is a forever covenant. Verse 9 says it's 4,000 generations. People say that 40 years is one generation. So times that by 1,000, you get 40,000. You can do the math too. And which is really to say 40,000 years, that's forever, isn't it? Almost forever. Feels like it. Verse 10 talks about it being an everlasting covenant. So this is not just a temporary agreement that God gave. This is not just a temporary covenant. This is a covenant that goes on and on and on into eternity. This isn't just something about the dusty old past. This is something that goes on and on. And that's important to remember, especially as we come to the end of this psalm. Next subsection here is the durability of the covenant. That's what I want you to see here, the durability of the covenant. Notice verse 8, it's called a command. The word he commanded. This is like an order from the divine throne. Notice that this one, verse 9, which he cut with Abraham. At least that's what my LSB says. Why does he call it that? Why is it called a covenant? Which he cut with Abraham. What does that refer to? Well, when they made covenants, what they would typically do is they would take animals and cut them into two pieces, and then they would walk between the two pieces. You can see an example of this in Genesis 15, where when God actually makes the covenant, Abraham is to cut up different animals into half. And then the two parties typically would walk through the path between the two pieces, and what they were saying as they were walking through that was basically, you know, if I fail to keep my half of the covenant, then may I die and be like these animals. What's fascinating is that Abraham never walks through the pieces. It's only God that does. And so what God is saying is, I am the one who's going to fulfill this covenant. And if I don't, may I not exist? May I die? Which is impossible for God to do. So this covenant depends on God alone. So that's what it means when it's a covenant cut by God. Notice in verse 9, it also calls it an oath. Here's the difference between a promise and a covenant. In a covenant, God makes an oath with his promise to encourage our faith that what God said would surely come to pass. In Hebrews 6, 13 to 19, it says this about promises and oaths. God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, here it is, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And then last of all, we see in the durability here, he calls it a statute in verse 10, or a decree. It's a rule, a law. And so when you put all this together, by calling this covenant with a command, a statute, an oath, a covenant that's cut, All of that is what God, what the author's doing and what God is really doing here is showing us the certainty of God's promise. And what is God's promise? What is the covenant promise that we find in this text? Well, that's in the deed there. You can see that in verse 11, where it says, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And so this deed, this land was first promised to Abraham, was confirmed to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then really to the whole nation of Israel. God swore an oath to give them the land of Canaan as their internal inheritance. And it's a promise that won't be altered or changed. It can't be revoked or modified. It can't be removed. It can't be annulled in any way. God's promise will be accomplished exactly like he said. God's word, God's promises, God's covenants are trustworthy. They are dependable. It could take 500 years. It could take 1,000 years. It could take 5,000 years. But that doesn't change the fact that when God says something's going to happen, it happens. And what we see in the rest of the psalm is the psalmist, the author, traces really God, the invisible hand of God's providence as he brings about the fulfillment of this covenant promise to Israel. And so he goes through history and he sees how God has kept that promise in different ways throughout Israel's history, all the way to the beginning of the fulfillment. And so that's what we see in the next section, God's faithfulness in fulfillment, verses 12 to 44. And this is the biggest section of our psalm here. And there we see, how does God keep his promise? And there's five ways presented in this psalm as the means by which God is faithful to his covenant. And I have them under five different words here: protection, preservation, and here I'm going to have to deviate, called deliverance, or I could even do powerful deliverance. So I kept the P, powerful deliverance. Provision and prevailing. So protection, preservation, powerful deliverance, provision, prevailing. And it's in those five ways we see God keeping his promise through history to bring his promise to fulfillment. And what's important about that is those are typical of how God keeps his promises. Because God has made promises to you and me. We see them, you can read about them throughout your Bible, especially in your New Testament. There's promises. Well, God keeps those promises in much the same way as he does this promise. And hopefully, as we go through the psalm, as we work through this, you'll start to see that, hey, these things are true in my life. You know, I've seen God do that in my life. I've seen God do this in this area and that time. And that'll give you some confidence that God does keep his promise, even when it doesn't seem like it. So first, we're going to see God's faithfulness to protect. And you see this in verses 12 to 15. Where it reveals how God protected the patriarchs to preserve them among the hostile nations. And of course, you remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wandered around in the promised land for many years. They were a small bunch surrounded by many hostile, evil nations. You can see that, you see the vulnerability brought out in the psalm itself, where it talks about that they're few men in number, of little account, sojourners in it, wandering about. And the emphasis, what the author's trying to communicate is, they were very vulnerable. They were a tiny group, not a lot of people there. They had a low status. They were just foreigners. They weren't even members of society as citizens or subjects or anything. They were very vulnerable. It wouldn't take much for someone to wipe them out and stamp them out. I mean, think about it. God's covenant promises depended upon three guys: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all around them are these bigger nations, kings, powerful nations. And yet, what we see, especially in verses 14 and 15, is that God protected them. God preserved them. And you can see that in verses, you see there in verse 14, he permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. And you can go back in Genesis and you can see how God rebuked Pharaoh. He rebuked Abimelech. These kings were warned, don't touch them. Hands off. You touch that woman, you're a dead man. And there's, you know, God was being serious with these. He wasn't playing with these guys. He is the divine king, and he tells kings what to do. He tells presidents what to do. He tells prime ministers what to do. And even one example as well is the violation of Dinah. After that, Jacob's sons murdered all the Shechemites. And Jacob says, expressed this fear that the people around him would retaliate. But then notice what it says in Genesis 35:5. Then they journeyed on, and there was a terror from God upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So we see God had different ways to preserve his people. And so, yeah, you know what? This is true for all of us. You know what? All of us are weak. God's people's weak. The church is usually a minority. And yet, we serve a powerful God, a God who protects his people, the God preserves his people. We are, all of us, are really immortal until our work is done. When God says our work's done on this earth, then we go, and not a moment too soon. I think of a missionary named John Payton. John Payton went to the South Pacific Islands and in the area that's now called Vanuatu. And God had people there that he was going to save. There was actually, through John Payton's preaching, there was a revival that happened. But the first 4 years of John Payton's ministry were very dangerous. He lived in constant danger. In fact, there was one story where he spent the whole day with an angry native wandering around, tailing him with a loaded musket, ready to shoot him at the moment's notice. All that was between him and death was the press of a trigger. And yet, God stayed that man's hand. And there was all sorts of examples. And so we could go on and on about how God protects his people when he has work for them to do. You know, there's really no one or nothing that can prevent our God from keeping his word or the promises he makes. Next, we see God's faithfulness to preserve in trials. And that comes out in verses 16 to 24. So verse 16, we see that God brings a famine in the land. But then God also brings a deliverer. And you think about that famine. Well, Jacob and his family are in Canaan, only 70 people in number. This famine was supposed to go on for 7 years. And if that famine had gone on for 7 years, it's unlikely that Jacob and his family would have survived. And then what happens to God's promise? Fails. How is God going to keep Jacob and his family alive? He's going to do the thing that would seem unlikely. He's going to send them to Egypt. But before he sends them to Egypt, he sends somebody ahead. Who does he send? Joseph. He sends Joseph to go before them so that he could preserve them, so the promise won't be broken. And in this section, the focus is on Joseph. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because it's through Joseph, God's faithfulness to Joseph, that God's going to keep his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, also, Joseph had promises made to him as well. Remember his dreams? Through the dreams, God was communicating to Joseph, you will be a ruler one day. Your family will bow down to you. And so in this section, we see God's faithfulness, God's dependability, both on a national scale and an individual scale. We see God's faithfulness to his promise to Joseph. And then we see also God's faithfulness to his promise to Jacob. And those two are interconnected, as I said. And so we'll see how God keeps his promises to Joseph and Israel. Notice that Joseph is mentioned in verse 17 there. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. And so God sends Joseph to Egypt, but he doesn't send Joseph like in a nice chariot and with servants waving fans so he's not too hot. No. He sends Joseph as a slave. He sends him to go work for Potiphar. They bruise his feet with fetters. They put him in an iron collar. That doesn't seem so attractive. You think about that. You know, Joseph has to leave his family. He's a slave now, imprisoned. He's falsely accused, sent back to prison. There must have been a lot of times he's going, how is God ever going to keep his promise? I mean, how can, I'm the lowest of the low. I'm a slave in prison, convicted of a crime I didn't commit. How am I ever going to be a ruler? How could ever God do something that seems so impossible? Well, God does the impossible. And God, but God also had a purpose for all those years of slavery and trial and difficulty. And because verse 19, notice what 19 says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of Yahweh refined him. So all those trials, everything that Joseph went was to prepare Joseph to fulfill God's purpose by being the ruler of Egypt, the second in command. All the sufferings were to prepare his character and to prepare him to be able to administrate the kingdom. And so God had a purpose in Joseph's trials. He was faithful to Joseph, even if Joseph didn't really realize it. But God, at God's right time, that's when he brought Joseph up and made him ruler. Of course, that's when the king had his dreams, and Joseph was given the ability to understand those dreams and tell him what God was going to do about the good years and the famine. And in return, notice what happened to Joseph. He's given freedom, verse 20. The king sent and released him. He's given power and position in verse 21. The Lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. He's given influence, verse 22, where it says to imprison his princes at will, which could be the idea of instructing his princes, which fits nicer with verse 22, where it says, and that he might teach his elders wisdom. And so Joseph, by his example and probably what he said, would teach Pharaoh's officials wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And so Joseph was raised from the lowest of the lowest to heights that are hard to even imagine in a moment, in the snap of a finger, because that was God's timing. And Joseph was made second in command, and his brothers came, bowed down to him. And so God was keeping his promise to Joseph. And through that, God was then going to keep his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph was able to save up all that grains. And when Jacob's family came, Jacob's family was able to have grain and food enough for those 7 years of famine. And Jacob and all his family were sustained and preserved during the famine in this way. And also because of Joseph's position, Jacob's family increased and grew in number. They became a nation. You can see that, verse 23, 24. Then Israel came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. He caused his people to be very fruitful, and he caused them to be stronger than their adversaries. So we see God keeping his promise, even in this situation. God is, and really what you come away with this is really God is dependable. Even though circumstances don't seem like it. God is true to his word, even though it doesn't always feel like it. God used famine. God used slavery. God used false accusations. God used favoritism, conflict, jealousy. He used all of that to work out his purposes, to keep his promises. And so you can depend upon it, that God is working out his good purpose for your life, even if today doesn't feel like it, even if tomorrow doesn't feel like it. What your feelings and your circumstance, your feelings aren't always right, but God's word is always right. Notice we're going to see God's faithfulness to powerfully deliver. We see that in verses 25 to 36, where it's a similar idea here to our last section, because God brings about a trial, and this time it's not a famine, it's the hatred of the Egyptians towards his people. And yet God also then brings a deliverer. And in this case, it's not Joseph. In this case, it's Moses and Aaron. Of course, you have to go to Exodus to see this story. But here we see God even in control of the hearts of people, where the Egyptians and Pharaoh, they make Israelite slaves because they're afraid of them, because they're afraid of their power. And they even decide to destroy them by killing all their baby boys in the Nile River. And really, that was also Satan's attack, right? If Satan could get all the baby boys killed and he could destroy and that the male line of all the people, then no more promise, no more covenant fulfillment. God's purposes wouldn't come about. But Satan's attempts were doomed to fail because God raised up Moses and Aaron, and through them, God did great signs and miracles in Egypt to deliver his people. You can see that verse 27. And then in verses 28 to 36, what you see is all the plagues of Egypt described. We're not going to go through that in great detail. But what's interesting about them, and if you've felt or following along, you'll notice they're not in order. And they're not all there. He puts them in different order, and he leaves out a couple of them. Now, he begins with plague number 9. You can see that verse 28, where I like how it says it in the Holman Christian Standard Bible better, where he says, he sent darkness and it became dark. For did they not defy his commands? And by putting that last line as a question, what it does is it gives a reason for why God brings the plagues on Egypt. It's because Pharaoh and the Egyptians refused to obey God. And because of that, God brings judgment on them. And I think he starts also with the 9th plague because darkness really does represent God's judgment. And that really does describe everything that happens in those plagues. God was delivering his people, but he was doing it as through judgment. And if, I just briefly point out the different plagues here. Verse 29 talks about plague number 1, water to blood. Plague 2 is the frogs in verse 30. Plague 4 is mentioned in verse 31, the flies. Plague 3 is mentioned right after, gnats. Plague 7 is the hailstorm in verses 32 and 33. Plague 8 refers to the locusts in verses 34 to 35. Plague 10 is the death of the firstborn in verse 36. And with that final plague, the stubbornness of Pharaoh was broken. And so God displays his faithfulness, his power in bringing this great superpower. I mean, Egypt was the reigning superpower of that time, a powerful people. And yet God brought them to their knees, delivered his people from their grasp. God can do the impossible. When God has determined to accomplish his will, there is nothing and there is no one who can stand in his way. And woe to the person who tries to stand in God's way. I think Pharaoh learned that. And so our God is powerful to save, powerful to deliver, whether that's the Israelites in slavery or whether that's a sinner who's caught in his sin, under the power of sin, under the penalty of sin. God is equally powerful to save. We see then in the next section God's faithfulness to provide, verses 37 to 41. And so in this section, the main theme is how God provided for his people so that they could get to the promised land. And certainly that's not an easy task. We talk about impossible situations. This would be impossible from a human logistical standpoint. I mean, you think about this. The people of Israel probably numbered in the millions. They would have to travel through the harsh desert to get to the promised land. And if you know, deserts don't have a lot of water. Deserts don't have much to eat. And it wasn't that God had to do this for a day or to feed a million people for a day or maybe a week or maybe a month. God was going to do this for 40 years. For 40 years, every day of those years, God was going to feed his people, care for his people. How did God do that? How did God provide? Well, we'll see that in these verses. Verse 36, God provided wealth. He did it through the Egyptians who gave them silver and gold as they left. God instructed them to ask for that, and God caused their hearts, turned their hearts, the Egyptians' hearts, to give that to him. And that silver and gold was then used also to make the tabernacle. Verse 37, God gave them strength, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Verse 38 talks about God's protection Egypt was glad when they went out, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. God, you caused fear. God caused fear to fall in the hearts of the Egyptians so they didn't pursue, so they didn't go after them right away. Verse 39 talks about God's guidance or God's comfort, I guess you could say, because it mentions the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that God used to guide his people. God's presence went with his people, and he used that to guide his people. In fact, from the text, you see that the cloud seems to even have provided some kind of shade, and the fire would have provided some kind of light at night. And so God seemed to just, there was nothing too good for his people that he couldn't provide for them. He cared for them all along the way, all along through the wilderness. In verse 40, it talks about the quail, the birds that God provided for meat. God then provided them the bread from heaven. I mean, you ever had bread from heaven? Probably not. Israelites did. It's called manna. It's actually called the bread of angels in Psalm 78. And God provided that every day. God fed all those people for 40 years. And it wasn't just like a little bit so that they all felt a little bit full. Maybe they had just enough to survive. No, it says he satisfied them. God, they had enough, more than enough. They were full. God was abundant. God is generous. God is gracious in his provision to them. And then, of course, deserts don't have a lot of water, but God provided water, and he provided it through rocks. God opened rocks so that rivers flowed out and his people could drink. And all of this just reminds us, you know what? There's no circumstance too difficult for God to provide for us. Where God leads us, God provides for us. Whatever God wants us to do, God will provide what's needed so we can accomplish what he wants us to do. Philippians 4:9 Paul talks about, and my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If you need it, God will provide it. If you don't need it, you don't need it. God won't, it's not obligated to provide it for you. And lastly, God's faithfulness to prevail, verse 42 to 44, or to conquer. Notice what it says there, verse 42, for he remembered his holy word. What's his holy word there? Well, that goes all the way back to verses 8, 9, and 10, where it talks about God's covenant that he made, God's promises that he made. God remembered that. And he means he's acting upon that. And so he's remembering his covenant as he brings them out of Egypt, as he brings them out of the wilderness. And it talks about bringing them out with great joy, bringing them to the land of promise. It reminds us of Joshua, where the Canaanites fell in defeat before the Israelites. God went before them. God was the mighty warrior. You think of where Joshua met the the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's armies, who goes before Israel. God brings defeat on all those nations, and Israel goes in, they take over their cities, they take over their farms, they have this, God gives them this land ready to use, ready to take over. So after all these hundreds of years and countless dangers and obstacles, God has been true to his word. He has kept his promise. But if you remember, God also promised that this would be an everlasting possession, an eternal possession. And so really what we can say then is that the conquest of the land of Canaan was really only the beginning of God's fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham. It's just the start of him remembering to fulfill his covenant. He will continue the work of fulfilling his covenant, because Israel's disobedience and their exile doesn't change that promise. God has often promised, even after their disobedience, after their exile, after everything, he promised to them over and over again, I'm going to give you the land. You're going to return to the land. The land is yours. And so we're going to, if God has been faithful to keep that part, the beginning part of his promise, God will be faithful to complete the other part as well. What should be our response to God's faithfulness to his word? What should we say? What should be Israel's response to the faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his word. We see that just in verse 45. Notice what it says in verse 45, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise Yah. So there's two things there you can see. What should Israel's response be? And what should our response be? Obedience and praise. Obedience. So that may keep his statutes, observe his laws. Why did God make all these promises to Israel? Why did he make this covenant with Abraham? So he would have a holy people who would do his will. Since God was faithful to his word, he required Israel to be faithful to his word as well. Israel was to be a light in the darkness, drawing nations to Yahweh. They had to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to represent God to all the surrounding peoples. And they were to praise him for his faithfulness. Notice, it just ends, praise Yah, or praise the Lord, or hallelujah. So this text takes us back to the very beginning, to the very first section where there's a call to worship. And it ends with this call to worship as well, a call to praise God. When you see God's faithfulness, you know, in sacred history like this, in the scriptures, when you see God working in this way, your response should be praise. Worship God. Like how, what an amazing God he is. What a great things he has done. But when you see God's faithfulness in your life, in the life of other people, in the life of his church, what should your response be? Man, wow, God is awesome. Praise him, worship him. But there's also then be obedient to him. So you end the psalm. It's kind of, the psalmist does it for me. Really, he applies the psalm, doesn't he? He really encourages us. He already tells us what we should do in the light of God's faithfulness. And so this psalm really calls us to look at the past, to remember God's faithfulness, his great deeds, meditate on them, learn from them, praise him, and thank him. And so as you learn from God's trustworthiness, his dependability, his faithfulness in the past, as you go into the future, as you go into the new year, that should give you greater confidence as you trust his word. Satan wants to deceive you. He wants to cast doubt upon his word. But a psalm like this reminds us, no, I need to trust God's word. God's word is true. I can depend upon that. Well, let me end in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is trustworthy. Thank you, Father, that you always keep your promises, that we can trust your word, that it'll happen, that what you promise will happen exactly like you say it will. Pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to trust your word. Pray that you would increase our obedience, our love for you, our worship, that you would, that your spirit would be working through your word, even through this psalm, to bring us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name, amen.